Good morning, everyone. It is truly an honor to be here once again on this first day of the week. We welcome everyone who's with us this morning to our guest. We thank you for your presence, and we hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us. There are some visitor cards behind the pews in front of you. We ask that if you don't mind sharing that information with us and putting it in the plate during the participation of the giving back. We would love to stay in contact with you, and we would love to be able to continue to establish this bond of fellowship. To our brethren who have been here, who are here this morning, we thank you, here members of Southeast. At this time, if you will, please turn off your cell phones, electronics, tablets, so that we can be sure to silence any distractions so that we can give our full concentration to our God and to be sure that everything we do is done so in spirit and in truth. Once again, thank you all for being here this morning. And if you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our day of worship with a Bible study. If you will, please bow. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before that throne of grace to give Thee all honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have on this first day of the week to start this week off, Father, in the right manner. Father, by assembling, Lord, as is commanded by thy word, to give thee honor and glory, Father, and to partake, Father, in these acts of worship, Lord, as thou have designed them to be, doing it, Father, with the understanding, but also doing it with the right mindset. Father, as we proceed, Father, with this day of worship, we ask, Father, for thy assistance so that we may be able to focus on thy word, that we, Father, may be able to put on hold the woes of this life, and that, Father, we may focus on thee and that thou might be the object of our worship. Father, for the teachers who will be teaching this morning, bless each and every one of them who have desired, Father, and have worked and committed themselves to preparing lessons for those young minds that they'll be teaching during the day. And Father, in the same manner, be with this thy servant, so that I, Father, may share thy word in accordance to thy will, as thou have done so with me now, Father. For those, Father, who perhaps are still traveling and are on their way to this building, Father, we ask that you be with them, that you grant them the traveling grace that thou have also granted us, so that they, Father, may arrive soundly and safely to this building, so that we may all rejoice as we feast spiritually through thy word. We also ask for those, Father, who are out of town that are unable to join us, Father, that wherever they may go, they too, Father, may fulfill, Lord, this commandment and may do so with a spirit of joy as they meet, Father, more of thy family throughout this world. For those that are sick, Father, who because of their illness will be unable to join us today, Father, please be with them, place thy precious hand upon them, and if it be thy will, Lord, allow them to restore their health through those medications, through those doctors that are attending to them, so that they soon, Father, may also reunite with us and that we together may continue to rejoice, Father, as brethren. Father, once more, we thank you for thy blessed mercy. We thank you for thy benevolence. And Father, forgive us when we have sinned, either in thought, in word, or in action. For we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last Sunday, we mentioned the fact that we see certain elements of the Nazirite vow still present in our world today. What is a Nazirite? We know that it is not someone from Nazareth, right? That would be a Nazarene. But what is a Nazirite?
One who's been consecrated for the Lord.
Very good. One who has been consecrated for the Lord. Someone who has taken on a vow, and during the time of their vow, they, of course, were to follow some strict guidelines that our God declares according to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 and forward. And we know that some of these guidelines, of course, were also how we are able to identify that both Samuel and Samson were Nazirites from birth. Remember that Samuel had been consecrated to the Lord by Hannah, and we know that no razor was to pass through their head, that they would not drink or eat anything that was of the vine, and they were not supposed to be anywhere near a dead body. These were the stipulations as we read them there in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 and forward. However, we see that in the case of Samson, Perhaps God allowed one of those stipulations not to be the case because of the office that he would be exercising. Which one was it? Very good. We see that Samson, he of course dealing with the Philistines, God using him to punish them, well then clearly would be around many corpses, wouldn't he? He would be around dead bodies often, especially when he would be used. We know, for example, when Samson killed those 30 men for their linen, right? Their fine linen. We see that that was God once more enacting his righteous judgment upon the Philistines. We read about the fact that a lion, he kills and he then goes near that lion's body and he finds the honey in that carcass of the lion. Once more, we read the possibility that perhaps with Samson, this exception was made because of the office and the role that he was being called to do. However, we talked about the fact that we too, brethren, in our world today, have a similarity when it comes to the Nazarite vow. And the reality is that when we talk about the Nazarites, we talk about someone who has been consecrated, that is, someone who has been separated for a holy purpose. This could be equated as someone who has been sanctified. And of course, we see that this involves a sanctification process. Remember that when they presented themselves before the priest, the Levite priest, and they were to make this vow, once more, we see that there were instructions given to them. In fact, when their vow was up, they were to, of course, remove their hair, and they were supposed to also pay or give what God had commanded because of the time of their Nazarite vow. Now, we mentioned and we left off last Sunday that we today are also in similar fashion to Samuel and in a similar fashion to Samson. We too also are born to be Nazarites in today's world. How is this so? We're separated from the world. And when and how are we separated from the world? Very good. When we are baptized, we are sanctified, aren't we? Go to 1 Peter with me. Please go to 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. And observe how the letter begins in verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, now pay attention, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, verses 3 through 4, that those spiritual blessings, are they for everybody? No. We see clearly that Peter says that it is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for whom? for you. The pronoun you is making a reference to whom? Verse 2, to those who are elect, right? Those who are chosen. And how are we chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now one may make the argument, okay, well what does this mean? How does this establish the pattern of baptism? How do we know that this is what is being referred to? Drop down a few verses, as the Bible itself will explain to us. Beginning at verse 22. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now remember, it mentioned right in verse 2 that there was a sanctification process, which means that they were consecrated. But then we also read that to sanctify means to purify or to cleanse. When something is made holy, when something has been sanctified by God, it has been cleansed. And thus we read right here in verse 22, since you have purified your souls. Well, let's backtrack a little bit. What does that statement then reveal about ourselves before we were sanctified? What did the sanctification process, as we read in chapter 1, verse 2, do for our souls? Can something that is clean be made clean again? No. In order for it to be declared clean, it first had to be what? Dirty, right? Our souls, brethren, had been stained by sin. Our souls, of course, had been marred by our sinful decisions. And thus, when we read here in verse 22 that our souls have been purified, observe how that happens. And it is not through miraculous means. Notice once more, verse 2 talks about in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And that's a conjunction word. It's not just the obedience, it's a combination of for obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. We go to verse 22, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere of love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Well, what does it mean to be born again? Baptism. You see that? So the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ in verse 2 is explained in verse 23 as having been born again. And the obedience that leads to the sanctification process is the obedience to the truth in obeying the commandment from the Spirit. In other words, Scripture, right? Well, how would a Nazarite know how to be and live as a Nazarite? Now, this is where we go back to our book of Judges. Notice that Manoah actually gives us the answer to this question in chapter 13 of Judges. And observe, we'll start at verse 8. This is after his wife has explained to him what the angel has told her in regards to the child that she would be giving birth to. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Now notice verse 12. Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" How was Manoah going to know what they needed to do in the training and raising of Samson? The Word of God. And the same is true if we think about the fact that during this period, the law of Moses had already been given. Remember, the book of Judges takes place under the Mosaic Age. Therefore, they still had the Word of God to dictate and to guide them into what it takes to be consecrated, what it takes to fulfill this Nazirite vow. If you pay close attention to the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, and you read or listen carefully to Hannah's prayer, there we see that in her vow, she had an understanding of what it meant to make a Nazirite a Nazirite. We know that she had an understanding because of what she says herself there, beginning at verse 11. It's at verse 9, excuse me. It says, "So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord.' Now notice, all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." This is one of the three requirements to make a Nazirite, doesn't it? Who told Hannah about this? The priest who taught the law, right? So observe how it is through the word that Hannah knew what to ask for, what to pray for, and how she was able to consecrate her son, Samuel, from birth. Brethren, when we have been baptized, we go through that same sanctification process. And we understand Romans chapter 6 verse 4 teaches us that we rise to a newness of life. But we also understand John chapter 3, where the inspired beloved apostle tells us that if we are born of water, we are born again, aren't we? And in fact, John in chapter 1 declares that it is not by our own will, it's not by human will, but by the will of God. How then is the will of God enacted? How then is the will of God producing newborn children? Well, it is God's will that through baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are born again. We're born anew, aren't we? That's His will. Before Jesus nailed the law to the cross, the will of God was that in the baptism of John, through circumcision, and the Judaic law, the obedience of the Judaic law, is how this was so, wasn't it? But even then, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the law could not achieve what?
Salvation.
The law could not achieve salvation, but why couldn't it achieve salvation? The law could perhaps purge our sins of the flesh, but could not cleanse what? Our conscience. Our conscience could not be cleansed by the Day of Atonement, right? By the sacrifice of animals. By the blood of animals. This is why they had to offer them yearly, says Scripture there. But in Christ, that is not so. So the Nazarite vow, brethren, is very much still possible today, with some slight differences, correct? For example, we read about the fact that in Ephesians chapter 5, if you will, please go with me there. We read it beginning at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when we read about do not be drunk with wine, we know that many times there are those who want to be proponents of social drinking, and there are those who want to say that drinking a little wine is not sinful, who abuse this passage by saying, well, it says do not be drunk. However, the Greek word methusto, if you pay attention to it, it's not referring to the state of inebriation. It's referring to do not even start the process. The Greek word there is actually, improperly translated, is do not even start the process. And this, of course, makes sense because you go to the book of Proverbs and observe how there the writer to the Proverbs tells us the same thing there in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Now notice verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Do not even look at it, says Scripture. Well, if we're not to look at it, will we begin the process of getting drunk? No. See that? The Ephesian writer and the Proverb writer, inspired by the same Spirit, are in agreement with one another. But I bring this up not so that we can talk about social drinking, but the fact that as Nazarites, we too have to be sober-minded. Because that's the intent and that's the reason why this commandment is given. Did you notice? It says, do not be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Now, one thing that Paul does in the Ephesian letter often, he doesn't just identify the negative. He tells us what we should not be doing and what good should be taking its place in our lives. If you go to chapter 4, verse 25, it tells us that we are not to lie. There is getting rid of the negative. But we are to speak truth to one another. There's the good that should be replacing it. So here in chapter 5, we see then that we are not to begin the process that can hinder our sobriety, that can hinder our mind, our focus, our concentration. But then he says it's not just about not compromising your concentration, it's not just about not compromising your mind, but it's also about enhancing it. It's also about sharpening it. Sharpen your focus. Because we go back again, of course, to Ephesians chapter 5. And notice that the thought that Paul established began there, verse 15. Can someone walk circumspectly and wisely if their mind is compromised by fermented or strong drink? Why do we believe that God tells us to walk circumspectly? Why does He use that imagery there? What kind of path are we walking on as Christians? The straight and narrow, right? But do we understand what that means? Have we paid attention to the significance of those words? What does it mean that we are walking on a straight and narrow path? There isn't much room on that path, is there? It's a very, very exact amount of space. And even though the word straight makes us believe, of course, of something that isn't a straight line, that's not what that word straight there means. When it talks about a straight, it's talking about a piece of landmass that is very narrow. So the idea that our Lord and Master has given us is that the margin for error is very limited. And if we don't walk wisely, we can fall off and our fall can be fatal. So what gives me more probability to fall off? Being drunk? Or buzzed, right, as they say today? Or being completely in control of my mind and all of my senses? You see what Paul did there? When someone's mind is compromised, this is why we see so many commercials in our world today, right? Buzz drinking is drunk driving, right? Well, why is that? The same is true when someone is sleepy, when someone has not rested. That's just as dangerous, isn't it? Because their mind has been compromised from fatigue. But observe that we're not only putting our lives in danger, but much more dangerously, we're putting the lives of those around us at risk. Well, the same is true in this case. We can make brothers and sisters stumble if we are not fully in control of our mind through the Word of God. It is the Word of God that brings stability to our mind. And it is the Word of God that should bring to us clarity of where we are stepping and how we have to step. Psalm 119:105 tells us that the Word of God, or the law of the Lord, right, is what? A lamp to my feet. There's a reason God uses that imagery. Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." Well, why is Jesus the light of the world? Because He shows us, He reveals the way to the Father, but He also guides us on that path there. So observe that as Nazarites, brethren, we should be filled with the Spirit. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And if someone please will, if you will please read chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17.
Do not love the world for the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Okay, so notice, what is in the world? Or what is of the world? Lust and pride. Can we become drunk with lust? Yes. Can we become drunk with pride? Yes. And notice how John describes it. To become drunk with these is to be, or to fall in love with them. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You go back a few verses in chapter 2, or excuse me, go to chapter 1, notice in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, who are those that lie? Those who love the lie, right? Those who love lust, who have become drunk by lust of sin. Or I should say, sinful lust. But it keeps going in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, who does it cleanse? Does it cleanse everybody? Those who walk in the light as He is in the light. We will not fall off, brethren, if we stay in the light of Christ, will we? But what happens when we start wanting to walk in the shadows and trying to blink and let our eyes adjust to the darkness? Why don't you turn on the lights? Oh, my eyes will get adjusted in a few minutes. My pupils will come right. And then you hear a large crash where you bang your toe on the table or on the desk, right? Would you have still banged your toe if you would have turned on the light to begin with? But what made you not want to turn on that light? The pride of, I can do it in the dark. We do it to ourselves, brethren. And when we compare this to what we're studying right from the book of Judges, how the Nazirite vow is to be applied in our lives, right? We know that we literally are not instructed not to stay away from grapes or raisins because this was part of the commandment given to them. But we have to beg the question, why? Why couldn't they even eat grapes? Why couldn't they even eat raisins? Why was that to that degree? What was so dangerous and what was so wrong with them eating grapes? I mean, grapes are good, right? Well, notice that God is saying that because of who they were and because of what they were practicing, what their purpose was, God was leaving no margin for error. You ready for it? Do not even begin the process. Ephesians 5:18. Do not even begin the process. Don't risk it, says God. Because it's to me that you have been separated for. You are mine, says God. We are no longer our own, brethren. We are God's. We belong to Him. We belong to Jesus. And let me make a clarification. I am not saying we shouldn't be eating grapes. The Nazirite vow was literal, where they were not to eat grapes. But the concept, the idea, the spirit of the law, as the Apostle Paul tells the Galatians, is the same. But it doesn't just apply to fermented drink. Because Paul, once again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, is speaking spiritually. We cannot become drunk with rage. We cannot become drunk with lasciviousness. We cannot become drunk with passion or pride, so on and so forth. Because John, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, agrees with the Apostle Paul. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why is that? Well, let me show you, says John, what is in you? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things do not come from above, says James. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, every good gift comes from above. So we, brethren, do still have a responsibility to be sober-minded. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 through 8, right? Be sober and be vigilant. Why? Why are we to be sober and we are to be vigilant? Because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking to play games with you. Devour you. Those are nefarious intentions, aren't they? But verse 7, notice what we are to avoid becoming drunk with. Avoid becoming drunk with pain and with anxiety. We are to cast our cares upon Him because He, what? Cares for you. We can become drunk, brethren. We can become obsessed, in other words, when all we think about and we are consumed by the woes of this world. Not saying we shouldn't be concerned, but the passage is telling us, do not become obsessed, do not become anxious. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 and through 9 teaches us also, be anxious for nothing. Notice, the commandment is be anxious for nothing. Not, don't be unconcerned, right? Don't live life as if nothing happens. You know, in Spanish we say, ay se va. No, you have to be concerned. There has to be some concern. You cannot be negligent, but you also cannot be obsessive. But why does the Apostle Peter give that commandment? Well, if you're too focused on your woes and all you do is focus on what you do not have, you're going to lose focus of the danger that is near you. And you're not going to hear the roaring of the lion who's already pouncing on you. What happened to Samson? We saw this last Sunday. Samson was not focused, was he? Judges chapter 14 tells us that Samson was caught by surprise by this young lion. And had it not been for the Spirit of God that filled him and gave him the strength to tear this lion apart, Samson could have been very severely injured, couldn't he? But did you observe? It was when Samson was filled with the Spirit that he obtained the strength to tear his adversary apart. Go with me to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, verse 7, in fact, we'll start back at verse 6. It says, but He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We should be filled with the Spirit, shouldn't we? When we submit to God, we then find the strength to resist the devil. And when the devil sees the presence of godliness and sees God in us, when he sees that we are filled with the Spirit, that means that we have spiritual maturity. We have spiritual strength. The Bible says, he will flee from you. Now, I want to make a clarification here. It doesn't mean that he won't stop trying. It's not a promise that he won't come back. But no matter how many times our adversary comes back, if we are still submitting to the will of God, if we are still walking circumspectly as wise people, and we are filled with the Spirit, and not drunk with lust or any other thing, he will always flee. Because we will always be able to resist him and not fall into temptation. So, we are not to compromise our focus. But what about the dead bodies? Well, what does ecclesia mean again? Iglesia, church, but what does it mean? What does ecclesia mean? Those called out. Where were we called out from? We were called out from the world. Why were we called out from the world? Let's go to 2 Corinthians Second letter written to the Corinthians, chapter 6. And observe verse 17. It says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, the context begins at verse 11, doesn't it? And this passage here is the one where we famously understand when we hear, "Do not be unequally yoked." And it's interesting that we always want to apply that to marriage. But in truth, it's not just applicable to marriage, it's applicable to all kinds of relationships. But the idea here is not about relationships. The idea here is, do not be tolerant of idolatry. Do not engage in idolatrous practices. You and the idolater have nothing in common. They serve the creation. We serve the Creator. It's not the same thing. There are those, like yesterday when the young people that went with me to door knocking heard for themselves, there are those who believe that all forms of faith systems or belief systems will honor God as long as God is the object of worship. But God Himself is saying, no, I want you to get out from amongst them. You see that? Separate yourself from among them. Well, we go back to Ephesians chapter 5 very quickly, because they already rang the bell on us once, and observe how that separation from the dead bodies, right? Meaning the sinful, that which in chapter 2, verse 1 and through 2, 3, declares to us what is dead, right? What is unclean. Observe how in chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So if we're not going to be partakers with them, what are we doing? We're separating ourselves. It continues, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." If I was once darkness and now am light, am I still mingled with darkness? Or have I been separated completely? I've been separated. I've been removed. Verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." We are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, don't live as a Christian and act as a heathen. Because that does not exist. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're either light or darkness. You cannot be both. You cannot be a little bit good and you cannot be a little bit bad in terms of spirituality. There is no proper balance in that. And when I say that you cannot be a little bit good and a little bit bad, I mean, you can't say, well, for the most part I'm good, but these guilty pleasures I still struggle with, right? As trying to justify them. Because we are children of light. Colossians chapter 1, very quickly, tells us where we were called out from. Colossians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Observe verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Once more, He didn't only remove what was wrong, He replaced it with something that was good, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, into the kingdom of light, right? And He tells us how in verse 14, in whom we have received redemption through His blood. So the Nazarite vow, brethren, as we conclude our class this morning, is very much still alive today. Not in a literal sense as it was under the old covenant, but it is very much still alive in the spiritual sense. We have to separate us from the sinful body that is dead. And we have to be sure that we are filled with the Spirit and not drunk with the love of this world or the things that are in it. Therefore, thank you for your attention. And if there's anyone who has any questions or any comments, we can definitely speak afterward. But may God bless each and every one of you.